or GIF, however you say it, that I thought kind of shows that. So are you ready, E? Oops. Yeah. Okay. When you show someone else something funny that you found on the internet, there's you and there's them. Well, today I'm not going to be sharing something funny, but as I've gone through this passage, I've just experienced some awesome things, and I hope that I am able to communicate that to you, that I'm not standing there going, yay, and you're going, all right. So would you join me in prayer? Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts to what you want to say through this passage today. Lord, I ask that you would give me the strength, the ability, whatever is needed to clearly communicate this passionate writing by the Apostle Paul that applies to all of us so greatly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I found this video, and it's on holiness, but it relates so well to what we're talking about today. I want you to think of, the Bible often talks about holy love. So Paul's talking in this passage that we're going into today about the love of Christ, but there's a tie between those holy love and the glory of God. They kind of get all fuzzy together, and this little video gives me a great introduction to what we're going to be talking about. So if Ethan, if you'd bring that up, and we'll watch this.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further, in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness. Because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
All right. As I always joke, well, that could pretty much do it. they do a great job of explaining that, and I encourage you, it's thebibleproject.org. There's lots of great videos there for your own consumption on books of the Bible and on different themes. And as we talked this summer about biblical theology is following the story of God through all Scripture. So it's neat sometimes to follow a theme through all of Scripture. And you kind of see how things connect. And I took that, I don't know if you ever heard of the strengths profile, and one of my top strengths is connectedness. I love to see how things are connected, so I really get jazzed when I see the themes of the Bible all the way through. So if you're like that first thing going, okay, and I'm like, yeah, you know, I apologize for that, but it really gets me stoked. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 today, and as I thought about how to summarize this passage in a way that you could maybe remember, often in like the kids club or whatever we do, we have like a one sentence thing for them to remember. And I don't think that's just for kids. I think we as adults sometimes need kind of a big idea that we're going after that day and that we can then pile everything around. So the big idea today is pray that the church would be a place where God's glory dwells and is experienced. Pray that the church would be a place where God's glory dwells and is experienced. And I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about a people. Because that's what Paul's been talking about all of Ephesians so far, is the church is the people of God, right? That are being built together into a holy temple. So you may say, okay, great. So let me read this now. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So I'd like to ask three questions that will lead us into this. Why is this important that we pray that the church would be a place where God's glory dwells and is experienced? Why is that important? What is it? And how do we get it? So let's first hit, why is this important? Many of us have felt this, where someone explains something to us, but we've not experienced it. And I think of an illustration by Jonathan Edwards. He used this in one of his sermons, but he talked about honey. Mitch here, I could tell Mitch that honey is sweet, Mitch, and you could believe me, and maybe you've tasted sugar or other things. Sweet as that. And you could mentally say, I believe, Eric, that honey is sweet. That's one level of knowing, right? But imagine if I had a plate with some honey and maybe bees. I kick the bees off, and this is freshly taken from the comb, and I give you a spoon, and you take a bite of that. You would then have tasted that honey is sweet. Is it different to taste that honey's sweet versus knowing, right? So often when the Bible says no, we get it confused. We think it's talking about a mental knowing. But often when the Bible says know something, it means to experience it. You know, I knew what it was to have kids, and then I had Ethan. And then I knew. And then I had Talia, and then Travis. So there's a difference between knowing what it's like to have kids and actually having children and experiencing it. Those of you that have born kids, those women in here, you know what it's like to bear a child. It's a wonderful and a terrifying experience. So, what Paul is talking about, what his prayer is for the Ephesians, is that they would move from knowing to knowing Christ's love. And it's interesting in here because he's not talking about getting saved. He's already said in chapter 1, these are all the things you have in Christ. But he's suggesting that you can be saved and in Christ and not know the fullness of this. And we maybe have all experienced that. I want to bring a couple examples. And I'm talking to you kids today as well. So I want you to perk up your ears. You can know, we can teach you about salvation. We can talk to you about the wordless book, Travis and Karis. We can talk to you about that. And you could say, I know what it means to be saved, and you could maybe even explain it to me. I know what it is to experience the love of Christ in your head, but have you been overwhelmed by the love of God? Has it filled you till you're like that river? It's flowing out of you. You're a spring of living water. That's the kind of knowing. And I can't make you experience it. I cannot force it on you. It is a gift of God by His Holy Spirit that He does within you. And I want to read to you a couple of accounts. And you know, one thing that was wonderful, when we were preparing for the membership, what did we do in those classes? What did we share? We shared our testimonies, and we shared a time that we had seen God work mightily. And I heard over and over the beautiful stories in each of your life of you experiencing God's love. And many of you shared how you had grown up in a church, you had accepted the Lord, but at some point in your life, it became more real. And you even thought, was I saved then before? Did I get it? And I would not argue that you weren't saved. There was a point where you knew it. You experience it. And it's funny because those of us that have experienced it, it doesn't stop then. This is going to go on for all eternity. We will never plumb the depths, the height, the width, the length of God's love. We will be exploring it and going, wow, for the rest of eternity. So that's what Paul's prayer is here. And I think of Blaise Pascal. Have you guys ever heard of Blaise Pascal? He was a French philosopher. And When he died, they found stitched into his jacket a small note that he kept close to his heart. And here is what it said. It said, in the year of grace, 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening till about a half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certainty, joy, certainty, emotion, sight, then joy, 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 with big exclamation points. Tears of joy, my God, never leave me, let me not be separated from you. And on it goes. You could type in Blaise Pascal fire and you'll probably get a big on of this note. What did Blaise Pascal experience? Very smart guy, knew a lot. Was he experiencing the knowledge of God? No, the love of God. And it's hard to explain unless you've been there and experienced it, but it's what's Paul saying. It says, my desire for you, the church universal, that all of you would experience this, would know this. Dwight Moody, another famous person, shares his experience. He said, one day he came to New York. He was from Chicago, and he had a wonderful experience. More people from Chicago should try this, I guess. No. this is the truth. This is what he says. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to see his hand. So these are just attempts to describe it. And I've heard some of your attempts to describe it. And it's been amazing. And what this communicates is that the Christian life has much more to it than you or I often think. There are many levels of intimacy and experiencing God that we have not yet plumbed the depths of. And what this is a challenge is how do you and I pray? What do we pray? For each other? For the church? Paul's giving us a model here. This is something that can never get boring in your prayer life. Praying that your children, that your spouse, that the people in your circle church group, that this church, that the church universal is experiencing the love of God in ever-increasing ways. That is a prayer request that you can pray until Christ returns. And there's so much to that. Rather than, Lord bless so-and-so, Lord bless so-and-so, help us to have a good day, protect us, all this stuff we tend to pray. This is something we can know. This is the will of God. This is the will of God for each and every believer. He desires this. I've heard it said that your God is too small. Right? Often our God, our conception of God is so small. I think of that little thing, if you've seen Aladdin, it says, Almighty power, space. You know, our God is like this little genie. And we go and ask him for stuff, and we make him so teeny. And Paul says, I pray that your mind would be blown by how big God is and how big his love is. So, secondly, what is it? It's a picture of the temple indwelt with the glory of God. And you may say, where are you getting that, Eric? Well, turn with me back to the end of chapter 2, because at the start of 3, Paul starts saying, for this reason, I, Paul, in chapter 3. And what is he saying for what reason? And then he breaks away from that, and then in 14 comes back to the thought he was going to say. But at the end of 2, we see, what is it for? For what reason? I want you to look at 2:19 through the end of that chapter. Paul says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Then he goes deeper, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He moves from a family illustration now to a building. Jesus is the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So he's painting this picture. Even though these are Gentiles, he is a trained rabbi. He's very immersed in Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the temple of the Lord. And we saw some illustrations of this. And he's talking about that. Then he goes in his prayer in the second half of Ephesians, this reason, I kneel before the Father. And he goes to talk. And in that, he talks then about the height, the width, the depth. And I can't help but think of a cube. He's saying, and what is the only cube in Scripture? The Holy of Holies, perfect cube. He's just been talking about the temple. And what does he say? What does he compare this cube to? The height, the width, the depth of the love of Christ. So the Holy of Holies is that love of Christ, the mercy seat. We think of that on the ark. All these symbols tied together. He's weaving this all together. And then what is he saying? I pray that Christ would dwell in you through what? Through works? What's he say here? Through faith. So he's getting back to the gospel. So he's saying that this temple is now being built of all of you, and God is indwelt you with this Holy of Holies. That we're talking about the most holy place is now within you. And you, he talks about flowing out rivers of living water. And he's using this both in a singular sense and a plural sense. We as the body of Christ are now this new temple. And I want to follow this idea of the glory of God. He's asking that God's glory, you see that mentioned here. And it's quite amazing if you follow this through Scripture. I would encourage you to follow this thing. But Exodus 16:10, if you turn back to Exodus, follow me here. It says there, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. So you remember that in the Exodus. And the glory of God stood between them and the Egyptians for a period until the sea opened, right? And it blocked them. And then we see later on this glory in Exodus 24:15-16, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. So now it's there. And nobody could touch the mountain. Remember that? So we see this idea of holiness and glory. And then later in Exodus 33:18, Moses says, now show me your glory, God. And God says, goes on, if you read in that passage, he says, I will show you my goodness, but you can't see my face. Remember that? And then in Exodus 40:34-38, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That was the tabernacle that God gave Moses instructions to build. And it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And I love this passage. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. And that's how Numbers ends. This idea of glory. Is that Exodus? Exodus, my bad. Then in 1 Kings, we see that this tabernacle, which had been moving around, God was kind of moving all the time, suddenly now it's built into a temple. Solomon builds this temple. And when he's dedicating it, this is what happens. Look, 1 Kings 8:10-13. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. And then Paul prays in this prayer, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Maybe the Holy of Holies here. I don't know. We're thinking cubes. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God will dwell forever in our hearts through faith. Think of this transition from a building to you. Do you realize the significance of that? And that's what Paul is praying, that the glory of God. And if you look at the end of this passage, this is so amazing. In his doxology, in verse 21, it says, to him be what? What is it? Glory again. Where? in the church. Usually, that's never included. It's usually in Christ. He said, to him be glory in the church and in Christ. And he's communicating this passage. Christ is in the church. And so, because Christ is in us, his glory rests over us. Where we could not, it's very inside us right now. So he's saying, I pray that you would grasp this, what's really going on here. That you are in the presence of God Almighty. He is in you. It's not this place, not this building. He is in you personally, but you as a body. And he says in this passage, I pray that you would experience this along with the rest of the saints. And this goes against that individualistic Christianity that we often have in North America. Yes, we do experience the Lord individually, but there's something about when we come together, we experience his glory in a way we never could by ourselves. We are all built. I am one stone in the temple. I am not the temple, according to this analogy. So that's why it's so important to be a part of a church. We can't just watch a sermon on TBN or some other network and say, I'm going to church. That's not church. Church is being part of a people who are looking to God and glorifying him with their lives together and worshiping him and displaying this, what? The love of Christ. So he's praying that they would have the power to grasp this, to taste and experience it. So my question to you today, have you tasted it? Have you experienced the glory of the love of Christ? I'm not asking if you're saved. Now, I would ask that. That's the first step. But have you experienced it? And he says he does it by his Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that leads us to this last question. How do we get it? How do we get it? And I love how he says, he starts us off with prayer. Are you a person of prayer? And he's talking about grasping at this. Do you want it? Do you ask God for it? Do you plead with him for this? Do you yearn to know him? Are you just satisfied where you are? Second, obedience. He talks here about kneeling. In that time, prayer was often done standing. It was unusual to kneel. And he talks there, right after he says, I kneel before the Father. And he says, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth derives its name. It's talking about submission. So he's kneeling before the God of all universe. And he's saying, I give up. I'm submitted to you. Do you do that in your heart, in every area of your life? Are you kneeling before the Lord? Are you in submission to the authority of God in your life? Are you still trying to run things? That will stand in the way of this. The third thing, community. He says, in the light of all the saints, are you living in community? Are you part of a church that's earnestly seeking the Lord in this? This is another way we experience this. And last, I would just say in your own personal time, your quiet time, there's the idea of reading the Word, listening to God, meditating. Now, this is not Eastern meditation of emptying yourself. It's being filled, chewing on this, grasping, pondering him, saying, God, what do you want to say to me through your word? And then last, praying, talking to God. So I would say, what does your quiet time look like? Is it just reading? Are you never thinking and mulling over what's happened? Maybe mulling over with others. That's what's wonderful about a Bible study, is chewing on this together with others and going, oh, what does this say? How is this going to impact our lives? And then praying and talking to God about what you're hearing him say. So we're going to get a great chance to do that right now. I'm going to wrap us up. We're a little bit behind, but I think you'll have some time. And I encourage you in your circle church groups today to devote the majority of this to maybe praying this passage for one another, for this church. Spend a little bit of time unpacking it, but don't spend so much time unpacking it that you don't get to prayer. So John, I'd love you to come up and just guide us now to the next steps.